So 1 Samuel 20, and the title, if you want that, is Anchor in Trouble. Let's read the text. I know it's rather extensive, but I think it would be good to get it in front of us. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah, and he came and said in Jonathan's presence, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what's my sin in your father's view, that he keeps seeking my life?" And he said to him, "Oh no, you will not die. Look, my father will never do anything great or small that he will not disclose to me. And why should my father hide this matter from me? It cannot be." And David went on oath again and said, "Your father clearly knows that I have found grace in your eyes." And so he said, "Jonathan must not know this, lest it upset him. But indeed, by the life of Yahweh and by your own life, there's only a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Look, new moon is tomorrow, and I ought to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, and I shall hide myself in the field until the third evening. If your father clearly misses me, then you shall say, 'David earnestly begged leave from me to run to Bethlehem, his town, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for the whole family.' If your father says, 'That's good, it is well for your servant.' But if he gets really burned up, know that he is set on disaster. And you must act with devoted love with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you. And if there is iniquity in me, you yourself should put me to death. Why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "That must never happen to you. For if I clearly come to know that disaster is what my father's resolved to bring on you, would I not tell you that?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come on, let's go out into the field." So the two of them went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "Yahweh, God of Israel, when I search out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, and should it be good news for David, will I not then send to you and make you aware of it? May Yahweh deal harshly all the more so with Jonathan. If it is my father's intention to bring disaster on you, I shall make you aware of it, send you away, and you shall go in peace. And may Yahweh be with you as he has been with my father. And will you not, if I am still alive, will you not treat me with the devoted love of Yahweh that I not die? And you must not cut off your devoted love from my house forever, not even when Yahweh cuts off each one of David's enemies from the face of the ground." So Jonathan cut a covenant with the house of David, and Yahweh required it from the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan made David go on oath again because of his love for him, for he loved him with the love he had for himself. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is new moon, and you shall be missed, for your seat will be empty. And on the third day, you should go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself previously, and you shall stay near the Ezel stone, and I will shoot three arrows at its side as if I were letting go at a target. And indeed, I will send the lad, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I should say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are this side of you, get them,' then come, for it will be well for you, and there is no problem by the life of Yahweh. But if I should say to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' go off, for Yahweh has sent you away. As for the matter we spoke about, I and you, see, Yahweh is between me and you forever." So David hid himself in the field. The new moon came, and the king sat down to eat food. The king sat upon his seat as before, at the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat at Saul's side, and David's place was empty. But Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "By chance, he's not clean. Yes, he's not clean." Now on the second day of new moon, David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" And Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly begged from me permission to go to Bethlehem. And so he said, 'Please let me go, for we have a family sacrifice in the town, and my brother has commanded me to come. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table.'" And Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, Do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For all the days that the son of Jesse lives on the ground, you and your kingdom will not be secured. And now send and get him here to me, for he is marked for death." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why must he be put to death? What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. And Jonathan knew that his father had resolved to put David to death. So Jonathan rose up from the table in hot anger, and he did not eat food on the second day of new moon, for he was upset about David, for his father had humiliated him. So in the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for the appointment with David, and a young lad was with him. And he said to his lad, "Run, please find the arrows I am shooting." The lad ran, and he shot the arrow beyond him. So the lad came to the place where the arrow was that Jonathan had shot, and Jonathan called out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called out after the lad, "Quick, hurry, don't stand around." So Jonathan's lad gathered the arrows and came back to his master, and the lad did not know a thing. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. So Jonathan gave his equipment to the lad attending him and said to him, "Go enter the town." When the lad had entered town, David arose from the south side and fell on his face to the earth and bowed three times. Then they kissed each other and wept together, David more so. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn, we two, in the name of Yahweh, saying, 'Yahweh will be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever.'" And he rose up and went off, but Jonathan entered the town. Now back in 1904, there was a left-handed pitcher for the Philadelphia Athletics by the name of Rube Waddell. And he had a roommate that when they went on road trips, they roomed with another ball player on the team. His roommate was his catcher, Ossie Strenkengost. And Ossie Strenkengost had the nasty habit. You see, when they roomed together in those days, they'd share a room, they would share a double bed, for instance. And Ossie Strenkengost had the nasty habit of eating animal crackers in bed. And that put crumbs all over the bed. And Rube Waddell didn't like that. So he complained to his manager, Connie Mack, but nothing seemed to get done about it. Now you might say, just stop a minute. Why didn't Rube Waddell just say something to Ossie Strenkengost about this? Hey, you're in the church, right? And you know, people sometimes in the church may have a problem with somebody, and they'll tell a minister or two, and they'll tell several of their friends, and they might put it on Facebook and so on, but they don't talk to the person they need to talk to. I rest my case. So, time came for new contracts, and next year, and Rube Waddell sent his contract back in unsigned. Well, he was Connie Mack's ace pitcher, so Connie Mack went to his town in Pennsylvania to find out what the problem was with Rube. Rube said, "Well, the pay is okay, but I won't sign the contract unless you put something in it." And he dictated the clause to Connie Mack: "Ossie Strenkengost cannot eat animal crackers in bed." It was in the contract. Sometimes you need that. You need it formalized. You need it nailed down in the contract. In a covenant, you get formal about a promise. And that's what you have in 1 Samuel 20. You have covenant that nails some things down. Now, since the doctrine of the covenant is at the heart of our faith, if you don't believe me, turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, which, unless you have your own personal copy right now, you cannot do until we get back in the sanctuary, and you can look in the back of the Trinity hymnal and look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, and you'll find that that's true. It speaks about the covenant. Now, since the covenant is so much at the heart of our faith, I think it's useful to use 1 Samuel 20 as a primer to teach us some basics about covenant, because covenant pervades 1 Samuel 20. Now, what's it say? Well, number one, covenant secures provisions far beyond human calculations. Verses 1 to 11 and 12 to 17, the first two chunks of the chapter. Covenant secures provisions far beyond human calculations. Now, the chapter opens. David is utterly stymied. Apparently, he's a bit naive, too. Somehow, David doesn't calculate that perhaps Saul is just plain envious and fearful of him. That doesn't seem to enter his head. He can't figure out why Saul wants to murder him. Not that it would really help, perhaps, if he knew, but it might help explain a few things if he knew why. And so he comes in frustration to Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan is equally or more naive because, oh, Dad would never do that because everything that he does, he passes by me first. And David says, well, he's not going to pass this by you. There is but a step, verse 3, between me and death. Now, notice a couple of things. Well, why would David come to Jonathan? I mean, Jonathan is the son of Saul. Saul's the king who's trying to murder him, and so on. Why would he come to Jonathan in this desperate time and say, look, Jonathan, verses 4 to 6, we need to go through a little scenario here with your father at the new moon feast so that we can get an idea of maybe what his real attitude, permanent attitude, is toward me. But why go to Jonathan? You have the answer in verse 8. David says to Jonathan, you must act with devoted love with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you. When did he do that? Why, back in chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, after the Goliath episode and so on. You remember how Jonathan had given his armaments and his clothing to David in that covenant that he made with David. It was as if he was so much as giving up his position, apparently, as crown prince, acknowledging David's right to come to the throne next. It's as if Jonathan surrendered his position to David, and he went on covenant with that. And that's why David, ordinarily David's the enemy. Obviously, Saul thinks he's the enemy of his regime. And if Jonathan, ordinarily, as the heir apparent and crown prince, Jonathan would ordinarily regard David as an enemy to the regime. But he's not, because there's a covenant there. And therefore, because of that covenant, David can feel secure in coming to Jonathan in this dire need. And he knows he'll be safe and protected with Jonathan. He just didn't do that, though. If you were the heir apparent and the crown prince, the last thing you would be to protect your rival. There's something unusual about that covenant that Jonathan makes. But there's more. You notice as you go to verses 14 to 17 that there's also a pledge that David makes to Jonathan. Now, in verses 14 to 17, I know there are translation problems there. The text is rough. If you compare English translations, you'll see differences there and so on. But enough is clear. Jonathan, in verses 12 to 17, in verses 12 and 13, Jonathan reaffirmed his commitment to David. But then in verses 14 to 17, he asked David to make a commitment to him, to swear an oath. It's really part of, you might say, it's a part of the covenant from chapter 18 in which they are renewing and perhaps re-upping, you might say, a bit. What does Jonathan ask? He says, verse 14 and 15, if I'm still alive, he's assuming that David will come to power and to kingship. If I'm still alive, will you not treat me with the devoted love of Yahweh that I not die? And you must not cut off your devoted love from my house, that is my descendants, my family, forever. Not even when Yahweh cuts off each one of David's enemies. What is he asking? Now, if anybody had any savvy, and if David had any political advisors, they would say to David, don't do that. You Don't do that. Because when you come to when you come into power in the kingdom, you eliminate the previous regime, all remnants of it, in order to secure your own position. It was called dynastic cleansing. It's what you did. You don't have to go outside of the Bible. You go later in Israel's history, 1 Kings 15, verses 27 to 30. Here's Jeroboam, who's the king of the northern kingdom. He dies, and his son Nadab comes to reign. And then this fellow Baasha knocks off Nadab. And what does he do? He purges and eliminates all of Jeroboam's household. That's just what you did. That was political wisdom. You didn't mollycoddle the previous regime. You eliminated it. You have another example, a graphic one, in 2 Kings chapter 10. Here's this fellow Jehu, who is going to knock off Ahab's house and descendants. And he challenges that Ahab has 70 sons, and they're under the care of guardians. And so Jehu says, now set one of Ahab's sons on the throne and fight for your master. They say, oh no, we'll knuckle under to you. We're intimidated by you. We'll do anything you say. He says, well, if that's the truth, then decapitate all those 70 sons of Ahab and bring their heads to me here at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. And that's what happened. Always beware of guardians and tutors. They brought the heads to Jehu, and Jehu said, pile them up in two piles outside. That's just what you did. You eliminated the previous regime. You had to. So the wisdom was, if your reign was going to be secure. But David didn't. He swore an oath that he would not only, when he came to power, protect Jonathan's life, the crown prince, in other terms, he would also protect his seed and his family. He doesn't do that. Back in about 1990, we were in Baltimore, and we had some friends nearby, and we celebrated the wife's birthday on one occasion. And we decided that we would do a progressive dinner. We were going to take them out, but we were going to do a progressive dinner. This was in January. And so we went first to the 7-Eleven convenience store and got little cans of V8 or something like that and sat in the car. And we drank that for our appetizer. Then we went to McDonald's and we got the salad, just a side salad, a sue one. And brought it back to the booth and dumped it on a plate. But these were some plates. We had taken a little bundle with us into McDonald's. And my wife had spread a tablecloth over the booth there. And then she had her fine china salad plates, silver set. And just for an added touch, a candlestick and a candle. Didn't light it, you know, code is against it. But there we were, McDonald's, and then we had our salad as a second part of our progressive dinner. And you just don't do that. I've been in McDonald's, not a lot of times, but a good many times since then, and I've never seen anybody doing that in McDonald's, because you don't do that. You don't eat in style in McDonald's. It's not done. That's the deal here. Covenant, you don't embrace the enemy technically, but covenant does. Covenant secures provisions that are far beyond human calculations. You see, David is technically should be Jonathan's enemy. Jonathan certainly technically should be David's enemy. But the enemy is embraced and protected because of covenant. Covenant does what you can't imagine can be done. Lord willing, next Lord's Day here in this room, Dr. Thomas will be officiating at the Lord's Supper. And he'll likely repeat those words of the Lord Jesus, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And isn't it a wonder that that's the time when, of all things, covenant embraces again the enemy? Who could imagine it? Isaac Watts has a communion hymn. It's in one of the hymnals that they use in some of the churches in Wales. And it begins this way: Jesus invites his saints to meet around his board. There, pardoned rebels sit and hold communion with their Lord. Imagine that. That's what covenant does. Now, secondly, a covenant may cost us the dearest of human relationships. Verses 18 to 24, and then also 25 to 34, the next two chunks. Covenant may cost us the dearest of human relationships. Now you see what is happening here. The test case comes up in verses 18 to 24. Jonathan prepares for that with David. He says, "You'll be missed at the new moon feast," and so on. So here's what we'll do. I'll let you know what my father's reaction is by this little scenario with the arrows. Depending on whether I shoot them short or shoot them far, you'll be able to know what you need to do. But then in verses 25 and following, you have the outworking of that at that new moon feast. King Saul was sitting at table there, and so on. And verse 26, the writer takes you inside Saul's head. He thinks about David, and he says, surely he's not here. But he's not clean. He's probably technically, ritually unclean. And that's why he hasn't come today. But next day, David's place is empty. And so he asks Jonathan, where's the son of Jesse? You notice that Saul usually doesn't refer to David by his name David. Very seldom. It's usually son of Jesse. That's sort of like calling someone by their last name. You know, a lot of my friends might call me Ralph, but somebody just might call me Davis. That's a little distant, you know. That's the idea here, son of Jesse. Kind of a distant way of referring to David. Now, you notice that Jonathan gives him the answer about David begging off to go to a feast in Bethlehem. And you notice what happens in verses 30 and 31. Saul just erupts. You can see the veins bulging out of his neck as he says, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." What a way to talk about your wife and so on. But he says, "All the time," verse 31, "that the son of Jesse lives on the ground, you and your kingdom will not be secured, and that's all that matters, Jonathan, you and your kingdom." Oh, he erupts. And then Jonathan says, "All right, why must he be put to death? What has he done?" Saul hurls his spear at Jonathan. Jonathan knows then that his father's determined to wipe out David. Well, you see what happens here? Jonathan's covenant allegiance to David cost Jonathan the favor of his father. That's simple. But it's very New Testament-ish, isn't it? Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 10, verses 34 and following? "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father." Well, we don't need to read any further. Jonathan would have understood that. Perfect. Covenant may cost us the dearest of human relationships. That can be quite dramatic sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. Brother Yun, in his book called The Heavenly Man, tells of a woman in China. He calls her Sister Yuan Megan. I'm not sure the pronunciation, but neither are you. You and Megan. She came from one of the wealthiest families in Shanghai, and she was a widow with two young children, aged a son 11 and a daughter 9. And she was imprisoned in 1967. After a year in prison, the security police said they were going to have compassion on her, and so the chief warden said, "This past year, you've shown excellent conduct, so now we plan to reward you. All you have to do is write a confession of your crimes, and you'll be free to go home and take care of your children. Surely your God would want you to take care of your own flesh and blood." The authorities arranged for her children to visit the prison, and as soon as Ewan saw them, her heart was torn and tears of love welled up in her eyes. And then the authorities asked her, "What do you want, your Jesus or your children? If you want Jesus, you'll stay in this prison. If you want your children, you can go home." They gave her a pencil and a piece of paper and asked her to write down her choice. They were astonished when they read what she had written in large print: "Jesus cannot be replaced. Even my own children cannot replace Jesus." She chose to stay in prison. The warden shouted to her children, "Listen, you kids, your mother has rejected you. She doesn't love you." Well, she was sentenced to a further 23 years in prison. When she was released, her son was 34 years old. I think that was in 91. He worked a government job in Tibet. She hadn't seen either of her children even once in all those intervening years. Her son had been taken by the state and raised in atheistic schools, told that his mother had disowned him. Many Christians had visited him and shared the gospel with him, but he always responded by saying, "Your Jesus took my mother away from me. Why should I believe in him?" Sister Ewan traveled to Tibet to find her son. He rejected her, screamed at her that he had no mother, and pushed her away from his home. Sometimes covenant allegiance to Jesus can cost you the dearest of human relationships. And you see that here. Maybe not to the extreme that we found in the illustration, but if you're bound in covenant to Jesus, you must understand that every human relationship may be expendable. Now, there's a third matter of covenant here, and that is that covenant provides an island of peace in a sea of confusion. Verses 35 to 42. Covenant provides an island of peace in a sea of confusion. Now, there are some scholars that will say, well, something doesn't make sense here, because at the end, about verses 41 and 42, David and Jonathan get to talk together and confer. So why was the big deal about shooting the arrows and indicating what the situation was in that way? They didn't need that if they were able to confer together afterwards. Well, but you have to understand, they couldn't depend on that. That's why they had the signal worked out with the arrows. Because they didn't know if they would be observed or not. They didn't know if the coast would be clear. Jonathan had to have some way of indicating to David how the whole episode came out and whether he should flee or not. So that's why the whole scenario with the arrows and the fact that he shot the arrows beyond the lad, etc., and told him so, indicated to David that he had to leave. But apparently the coast was clear, and so they got to confer briefly. And then you notice Jonathan's words to David in verse 42. "Go in peace, because we have sworn, we too, in the name of Yahweh, saying, Yahweh will be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever." Is it ludicrous? Is Jonathan missing a brain or two here to say, go in peace? No, it's not stupid. For you notice he's referring to a peace based on covenant. Go in peace because we have sworn, we too, in the name of Yahweh, we have a covenant. Things are secure between us. So in all the chaotic affairs of life, it's as if Jonathan is saying, in all the chaos and who knows what extreme Saul will go to seek your life, David, everything coming uprooted and so on, there is this one area of order within everything in the midst of all this confusion and turmoil. You don't need to worry about me. We don't need to worry about one another. There's a covenant between us. Here is peace, no matter what else may be up for grabs. Now, I'm going to mention an illustration that I told you about some weeks ago because it, again, fits here. And if you remember it, you can go to sleep if you want. But it was about Helmut Thielicke, the German theologian, who was in Germany during the Second World War. He was not a Nazi supporter at all, but he was carrying on his work and lecturing during the time of the Second World War, and he was for a time in Stuttgart. And Thielicke says that one of the joys that they had, even during the pressures of the war, was that maybe, I think, once a week, they would go up to the ridge above Stuttgart, where some of the wealthier families live, and there was a Mr. and Mrs. Knoll there, K-N-O-L-L. He was an industrialist. And he would open his home, and they would go up there, and because he was an industrialist, he could get things during the war that the great unwashed masses couldn't. Things like ground coffee and black tea and that sort of thing. So we would have a little tea party in an evening and so on, and discuss theology and things like that. Well, finally, though, the Allies found this ridge and so on, and the bombs rained down, and houses were wrecked. And this happened to the Knoll's house. It was ripped down, the top part of it, down to the first floor. And, of course, there was the mess and the destruction and the water laying around that was used to extinguish the flames. And apparently, Thielicke was there maybe overnight, and the next morning after this had happened, he was rolling up his sleeves ready to assist in cleaning up the crud. And then the master of the house appeared, Mr. Knoll. Thielicke said he was impeccably dressed. He had a flower in his buttonhole of his lapel. He motioned Thielicke toward the kitchen, where there was a small alcove or something that had been untouched by the ravages of the bombing. And here there was a small coffee table set with a dazzling white tablecloth with fine china and a vase with a rose in it in the middle of the table. Thielicke said he enjoyed that little meal more than any other, just because it was as if it was a silent protest to all the destruction and the mess around him. But there was order. There was peace. There in that place, things were as they ought to be in the midst of all the rest. Now, that's what you have with verse 42. That's why Jonathan says to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, we too. I want you to see that that's what the Lord Jesus has done for you as well. I want you to think about Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. It's an important reference. Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. Because there's a verb used there that's related to the noun for covenant, the Greek noun for covenant. And it's usually not translated the way, I don't think it's translated the way it really ought to be. Most talk about Jesus saying he'll confer or assign or give a kingdom, but it's really that he covenants, because it's a verb that means that. The only translation that I have found that takes it really correctly is Weymouth's translation, Weymouth. But in Luke 22, verse 29 and 30, here's what Jesus says to his disciples. And I covenant to give you, as my Father has covenanted to give me a kingdom, so that you shall eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't think that sitting on thrones as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel pertains to every disciple of Jesus. I think that's probably limited to the apostles. But the rest of that promise, I think, is applicable to every one of Jesus' disciples. I covenant to give you, as my Father has covenanted to give me, a kingdom, so that you shall eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. No matter what the disorder is, no matter the frustrations, no matter the uncertainties, no matter the disappointments of our life, there is this one area that is nailed down by covenant. We have a kingdom, and we have a promise that we'll eat and drink at his table in that kingdom. That is certain. We can go in peace then, no matter what else is going on. Your life may be pretty much shattered to bits right now. I don't know. Maybe left mostly in tatters. But there is this one area that's anchored down and sure in the thick of it all. Jesus has covenanted to give you a kingdom. All may be uncertain and unraveling right now. You may not be able to even connect two pieces of life's puzzle together. But eating and drinking at Jesus' table in his kingdom is a sure thing. At the center of much confusion, there is a covenant, and that's immovable. Covenant provides an island of peace in a sea of confusion. Let us pray. O Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath. Keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And there is no God like you who has stooped down to seal your covenant in the blood of Jesus' cross. How obsessed you are, O God, that we can be sure of you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.